For us to see so many people dedicated to serving the Lord and coming out on a Sunday night, New Year's Eve, to worship God and hear a portion of His Word. And so what a joy it is to be here with you, and I really want to extend my thanks to Jack and the elders for allowing me to be here to speak to you tonight. Well, that happened, didn't it? If you don't know us terribly well, I preach at North Seattle and been there going on just about 2 years now. And it seems like a long time ago that I came and talked to you about what happened when I had to leave the University of Puget Sound in Tacoma. And so we're working there at North Seattle. The congregation is flourishing, and really just appreciate the opportunity to come and speak to you today. When we were in Tacoma, there was a particular lady. Actually, the church in Tacoma started in Federal Way. We were West Campus, and then the church bought a building in Tacoma, and the group relocated. But there was one person when we started transitioning out of law enforcement into preaching that was always just my best, you could say critiquer, I guess, if that's a word. I'm not sure if it is. But whenever I would give a lesson, they'd say, okay, here's what you did good, here's what you did bad, and by the way, I love you, keep plugging forward. And that person was Ann Hoover. And Ann is very near and dear to our family. Our daughters treated her like an adopted grandmother. And so Ann's very near and dear to our hearts, and it's good to see you tonight, Miss Ann. And glad to be here with you tonight. Whenever we come down to Salem, we always hang out with the Finleys over, for, you know, from the other across the tracks. And Steve and Mel are our dearest, closest friends. And so whenever we come down, I make a point of spending time with Jack because we sit around the foundry sharpening our swords. And, you know, and I just love Jack. He's been a close friend, a great confidant, and really just a great encourager these last few years. And when he heard we were coming down, he says, hey, how about you give me a break and give me the day off? And so I would have gladly have been here this morning, except that I was pre-obligated to the other congregation. And so I told them we would be here tonight, and so I'm glad that we are. Okay, so just about, what, 5-6 hours from now, we're going to usher in a new year. And my question for you is, what spiritual goals have you set for yourself for this coming year, if any at all? You got a couple hours left. You can maybe think about what you might want to achieve in the next year. But I wanted to bring you a lesson tonight that I think would be practical and applicable to New Year's resolutions and spiritual growth for 2018. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at James chapter 3. And this is a passage of scripture I think we don't spend enough time on. So if you got your tablet, your app, your Bible, whatever you got, go ahead and flip on over to James chapter 3. And tonight we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to do an exegetical study of verses 1 through 10. Very important passage of scripture for us. And if we take and break down these 10 verses, in verse 1, James, now this is James the Lord's brother, by the way. James gives us a warning about too many people wanting to teach God's word. And then in verses 2 through 10, James is going to explain why. And the reason why will be because of what the Bible refers to as the untamable tongue. So let's start in verse 1. And in verse 1, James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now let's notice what James says. James doesn't say, let not many of you be teachers. Notice the language that James uses. James says, let not many of you become teachers. And let's take a minute and examine why that is. This appears to be a rebuke of those who want to teach the gospel before they are ready to do so. That's kind of the parable of Luke chapter 6, right? What happens if one blind man is leading another blind man down the road? Well, they're going to fall into a ditch. It's that idea of preaching or teaching the word of God before you are ready to do so. say you take, and I don't know how long you've been a Christian, sir, but say this young man here is a two-week-old Christian. And you're probably not, but this is hypothetical. Would you ask him to teach Revelation next week? You probably wouldn't have him teach anything next week because he's a babe drinking the milk trying to learn the Word of God. Right? So this is an appropriate time for teaching God's Word. But what James seems to be suggesting is that there are some who shouldn't teach God's Word now, and there are some who just should never teach God's Word. And so I think it's a mistake for us to think that every person should be teaching the Word of God. And I'll defend that position here now. Some of you are probably like, why would you say such a thing? Let's look at some words by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, specifically verse 4, Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." Well, that's an interesting statement. I'll tell you right now, last Sunday night, we had snow in Seattle, and 20 brave souls arrived at the building. And so we said, well, we'll just have an abbreviated service. We had no song leaders, nothing. And so I got stuck leading songs, which happens like once a millennia. There's a reason guys like me don't lead songs, and that's because that's not my skill set. We leave that to guys like Brother Sipe because they're really good at it. But that's not my skill set. What Paul seems to be saying is everybody has a talent, but it may not be the same talent, right? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 31, specifically looking at verse 29, Paul says, not all are teachers, are they? That's a rhetorical question, but Paul is saying not everybody is going to be a teacher, right? Well, let's look at some words by Peter. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, that is a talent or ability, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does that mean, manifold grace of God? Well, what that means is God's grace is multifaceted. That might mean that one person might be capable of teaching a class and leading songs, while another guy like me, you're not going to want me to lead songs. Another person might be able to be an encourager and maybe make a meal for a shut-in or pen a letter of encouragement to somebody. But other people, that might not be their gift. So there are different gifts. But what Peter seems to be suggesting is whatever your gift is, whatever your ability is, whatever your talent is, use that one thing to the best of your ability. Is that not the message of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30? Whatever your talent, whether it's one or four or five, use them to the best that you can to serve the Lord's kingdom and to please the Almighty. That's it. So, but not everybody's going to have the same ability, if you will. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, Bill, those are good verses to use, but what about over in Hebrews chapter 5? And here the Hebrew writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary or basic principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, doesn't that seem to be suggesting that everybody should teach the Word of God? I would say no, because we have to put those verses into context. In my opinion, that the Hebrew writer here seems to be suggesting that there were those who had the ability, but that their growth had plateaued and flattened out, so they needed to be retaught. Whenever we talk about Bible authority, and by the way, we've had a chance to stand next to Jack and be fellow centurions on the Bible authority front, there's a principle that Lowell Williams would teach called the rule of harmony. And that is, the Bible is never going to contradict itself. So if I take the words of Paul, Peter, and James and compare them, the Hebrew writer cannot contradict what those three have said. So there has to be some context to it. So if I said, not everybody should teach the Word of God, and you're probably saying, okay, but why? Why not? Well, the why not is because teachers can lead in error. True? That's why you don't take a brand new Christian and have them teach a difficult book of the Bible. There's a stricter judgment. Is that not what James said in James 3:1, that there's a stricter judgment. Now, we put a verse up here, Hebrews 13:17, that's in reference to elders, because the elders are responsible for giving account to God for each soul of their congregation, right? In the same way that elders are culpable for our souls, teachers also are held to a higher standard. And if we teach in error, then the Bible says there's a stricter judgment for those who teach the word of God. So I would also say if that is a true statement, it's an if-then statement, if then that's true, then Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. That on the day of my judgment, not only am I going to have to give an account of my life, I'm also going to have to give an account to Almighty God for the things that I've taught to the Christians. True? So James says, not everybody should teach because there's a stricter judgment. But there's a second half of this, and we'll talk about that now. First, let's finish our conclusion of what James is saying in James 3:1. James cautions many people against becoming teachers. But I would suggest to you that doesn't mean you shouldn't pursue that to see if that's your niche or not. Everybody should find out if teaching is in their ability or not. But if you decide that, well, you know, maybe I'd like to teach a class or I want to teach a lesson, then that needs to be approached and pursued with the utmost of humility. When I think about the name Almighty Jehovah God, you guys are all probably real sharp Bible students, so you understand that Jehovah is a Hebrew name, and that if you take in, because they read from right to left, so if you flip Jehovah's name around and spell it backwards, well, it'd be backwards for us. But Jehovah's name means the one who always was, who is, and always will be. We serve an awesome creator. And if I'm going to speak or teach his word, which is divine in nature, then I need to have the utmost reverence and respect in doing so. And that's what James seems to be suggesting. Paul said, when I came to you, I came to you with what? With humility. Which is interesting, because if you study why Paul had asked the Lord to take his thorn in the flesh away from him, it seems that Paul may have had a pride issue. So Paul is saying, but yeah, when I came to you, I was humble. But that's how we need to approach teaching the word of God. It's the sharpest sword you're ever going to hold, and you can do a lot of good or a lot of hurt with the divine word of God. Now, in verses 2 through 10, James is going to continue to expand on the why not everybody should teach the word of God. So let's take a look at that in verses 2 through 10. First, let's understand, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man and able to bridle the body as well. First question for you is, do you have to be completely perfect and sinless to teach the word of God? No, because none of us are perfect, right? We know 1 John 1:10, Romans 3:23, every one of us falls short every single day. There's not a perfect one of us in the room. So then what does James mean in verse 2? Well, I think what James means here is that everybody sins. But there's something extra serious about the sin of the tongue that needs to be considered if we're going to teach the word of God. And so from verses 3 through 10 now, James is going to make some analogies or some comparisons for us that we can understand the dangers of speech or the tongue, as it were. So let's start here in verse 3. In verse 3, James 3, verse 3, the Bible says, now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Well, what's that all about? Do I have any horse riders here? Any? Oh, okay, more than in Seattle. Not surprising. Okay, so here we have a horse. And what do you have on the horse here? It's a bridle, right? Okay, or so I'm told. I don't know. I've not ridden a horse since I was a little kid. But if I gave you a diagram of what the bit looks like, right? So here you've got the bridle, and here's the bit, and here's a cutaway of what that looks like. So in a horse's mouth, they've got back teeth and they've got front teeth, and in between is this barren section of gum line. And so you take this little piece of metal and you put it in the horse's mouth and it sits on the gum line. So that what happens? I'm told that when you pull on the reins, it puts pressure on that gum line and forces the animal to be compliant. Right? So what we're talking about is this tiny little piece of metal controlling this massive animal. Now, you think about like a Clydesdale that weighs like 2,000 pounds. That's a big, strong Belgian horse. That's a workhorse that can pull lots of weight. But yet it's this little tiny little bit that controls the animal. Wow, that's impressive, right? Let's look at another comparison that James makes for us. Let's look at verse 4. James says, look at the ships also, and though they are so great, are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So now we have, some of you know, we have Navy kids in our family. And so I'm going to put up a Navy ship here. And my favorite ship of all time is USS Missouri. When I was a little boy, down at the Bremerton Naval Shipyards, you could actually go and take a tour of the Missouri. Now she's in Pearl Harbor down at the Arizona Memorial, so it's a little harder to go see it. But when I was a kid, I'd probably been on this ship half a dozen times. And I chose this particular picture because this angle of the ship shows how massive she is. That is a big, monstrous battleship. And in her day, that was one of the more formidable ships on the seas. Probably one of the most famous ships that the United States has ever had. You can see she's almost 900 feet long and without any crew or ammunition or anything like that, 45,000 tons. That's a big ship, right? Now let's take a look at the same ship from a different perspective. This is the same ship in Pearl Harbor, in dry dock. And now compared to the rest of the ship, would you say that the rudders are a small part of the ship? Absolutely. And what James is saying is, just like the bit in the horse's mouth controls the horse, here's these tiny little rudders control this massive, monstrous ship. Let me give you some more thought on that. In World War II, the Germans had their own impressive battleship. Actually, they had two. Both ended up being sunk. But the most popular of the German battleships was the Bismarck. And so out in the Atlantic Ocean, the Bismarck comes across the English Navy, and the Bismarck sinks the HMS Hood, which was the British, like their supreme battleship. So now the English Navy gets good and mad, and they go in search of the Bismarck. And so the English Navy comes across the Bismarck, and just by luck, strikes the stern of the ship with a torpedo. And if you know the story, what happens is that torpedo disabled the rudders of the Bismarck. And so it was going in counterclockwise circles, right? Just like a race car, making a left-hand turn. And so it was just out there making left-hand turns until the English Navy finally sinks the Bismarck. Where's the Bismarck now? At the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Let me make the spiritual application here. If the bit in the horse's mouth controls the horse, if the rudders control the ship, then without self-control, our language could sink us, correct? See, the Bismarck makes left-hand turns. It lost its ability to control its direction. It can't go where it wants to go because the broken rudder is controlling its direction. The same is true of our speech. In Matthew 12:37 says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but I was coming out of 25 years of law enforcement into preaching. The first thing Paul Hawthorne said is, you got to clean up your language. And he showed me this verse, and it frightened me. So, boy, if I say nice, clean, wholesome things, then I'll be justified. But if I say mean, ugly, coarse things and use foul language, then I'm going to be condemned. You start to see why our language is so important in teaching the Word of God? Because it's this tiny little piece of the body, yet it controls the whole body. And that's the point we're trying to make here. Good or bad, your language, that is your speech, controls your entire body. Anybody know somebody that just tells so many lies they actually believe what they're saying? Somebody know somebody like that? Oh yeah, I know. Well, 25 years of law enforcement, I have met people like that every single day. How long before I speak a lie that I start living the lie or believing what I'm saying? There are people that believe their own lies. Some people tell so many stories or something like that, they can't even keep them straight. It's like, boy, I know a brother, seriously, at another congregation, not attached here in Oregon, but I would say if this guy's talking, he's being dishonest. He's not being truthful. Do you know people like that? We probably all know of somebody like that. But here's the question. If I speak immorally, how long before I begin living immorally? Or if I speak a lie, how long before I start believing the lie and living the lie? Do you see the dangers that come with our speech and the things that we say? It's extremely important. And that's what James is trying to get across to us. So the power to direct the tongue is easily applied to the dangers of teaching. Why? Because teachers are held to a higher standard, right? That's what he said in verse 1. So a teacher's speech can easily set the mood for a class or a congregation. True story. Now, this wasn't the teacher's fault, but you'll appreciate the application of the example. A very dear friend of mine had been preaching for over 40 years, and at his first congregation that he ever went to, a Wednesday night Bible class became a very heated argument, and the other guy involved in the discussion actually invited my friend out to the parking lot to settle it outside. Is there any type of room for that? Anne's laughing, and she might know who that is. In Galatians 5:20, Paul talks about having outbursts of anger. Is there any room for that type of behavior in the brotherhood? At any point in time, for any reason? No, even if someone's teaching false doctrine, you can still handle that peaceably, correct? There's no room for that type of attitude. But a teacher, and maybe you've heard of preachers or teachers that are real, you know, bang the pulpit, and boy, man, that guy's harsh. There's no room for that. And the speech of a teacher or preacher can easily set the tone of a congregation, good or bad. So a teacher can easily direct the congregation, either be uplifting and encouraging, or a teacher can be discouraging and bring people down. And I would suggest to you that in the spirit of Ephesians 4, of edifying one another, it should always be uplifting and encouraging, not the other direction. All right, so the power to impact and influence a congregation by the use of speech should humble those who want to teach the Word of God. I used to have people that would come to me and say, "Boy, Bill, you know, I just love to be a policeman. I think that's my calling in life and why I'd sure like to do that." And I'm looking at a person who can't do one push-up. I'm like, "I don't think it's for you. You should probably consider something else to do." The same is true with teaching the Word of God, whether you're just a member of the congregation or you think you want to preach and share God's Word as a living. There's a certain level of humility and reverence that comes with handling a sharp sword like the Word of God. So let's look at verse 5 here. And in verse 5, James says, So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Have you picked up on that yet? We're talking about the bit in the horse's mouth. We're talking about the rudders on the ship. And James just comes right out and says it. Because the tongue is such a small part of the body, yet look at the great damage that can be done by it. I chose this picture because every summer, central Washington just seems to catch on fire. You know, the Lake Chelan area down around Leavenworth always catches on fire. And, you know, thousands of acres of forest get burned up. And how do those forest fires start? Once in a while, it'll be a bolt of lightning, but usually it's human error. It can be a cigarette butt, or it could be somebody had a campfire where they weren't supposed to, and so here's one little ember escapes the campfire, and whew, there goes central Washington. But in the same way that the tongue controls the entire body, James is saying the tongue can do damage equivalent to burning down a forest. I don't know about you, but that's pretty startling to me. That the things I say, whether by the actual words or the tone in which I say it, can do a great amount of damage. Let's look further. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set amongst the members, that which defiles the entire body." So what does the tongue have the ability to do? It has the ability to do cause destruction equivalent to a great forest fire. Oh, and by the way, can cause your entire soul to be defiled. Wow. Something for us to consider, isn't it? Okay, he goes on in verse 7 and he says, for every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. In Washington, in Seattle, we can go to Point Defiant Zoo in Tacoma, and they've got a beautiful shark exhibit there. Or you can go to Woodland Park Zoo, and they've got giraffes and hippos and orangutans and all this other kind of thing. Every cat possible, right? James is saying mankind has been able to tame every wild animal. But what mankind has not been able to tame yet is the ability to rein in the tongue and control our speech and keep from hurting one another with hurtful words. James says nobody can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I take that to mean, you know, the tongue can cause so much damage, you may as well label it rat poison. Because if you're not careful, you can do some serious damage with the things that we say. Verse 9, James says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be this way. Think about that for a minute. With the same mouth in which I praise, oh, sweet Jesus, I love the Lord. Thank you, sweet Jesus. And then I turn around and I go out in the parking lot and I run down one of my church family members that I don't care about. Did James not just say, these things not ought to be this way? I didn't write that. Is that what your Bible says? Is that what yours says? James says, there's no room in the brotherhood for this type of behavior. It's not loving. It's not kind. And all it does is cause damage and hurt to a person's feelings, maybe their reputation. It can damage a congregation. To me, it sounds like hypocrisy. Isn't that what Matthew 23 is all about? What, like, I think it was like eight times in Matthew 23 where Jesus is giving it to the Pharisees and the scribes that he says, you're hypocrites. You do this, you're hypocrites. You rob widows, you're hypocrites. Well, if I bless God in one sentence and turn around and I say something negative or unflattering about one of my church family members, isn't that not hypocrisy? Well, of course it is. And so James says, there's no room for that type of thing in the Lord's kingdom. In 1 John 4:20, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Self-explanatory, right? I love my wife, and I can look at her, and I can see her, and I can touch her. But if I treat her unbecomingly and then come to service and say, oh, I love God, do those two things mix? No. No, they're complete opposites. They have no business being together. It's like oil and water. Let's talk about the sin of the tongue in action. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except only that which is good for edification. I don't know if anybody here knows my mom or not. Anne knows my mom. But my mom used to say, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all, right? If I can't say something nice and positive, encouraging about somebody, it's better for me to say nothing at all than to say something hurtful. And Paul talks about saying unwholesome words. We're talking about is lewd language or swearing or those types of things. So it can be lewd, it could be curse words, or it could be just something that's hurtful. In Ephesians 5, verse 4, Paul says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. When we're at work or we're at school, would it be fair to say that there's some language and some activities which are not pleasing to God? Paul says it's not fitting for a Christian to use certain language or to talk a certain way. So we need to consider that. What's wholesome? What's not fitting? And that can be being argumentative. It could be, you know, making lewd comments about a gal. Guys, your Christian sisters have every right to come to service and feel safe here and not feel like anybody is saying anything about them behind their back. But it could also be telling dirty jokes at school or at work, or even just using poor language. Paul says there's no room for that in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we come down to our last few minutes together tonight, let's talk about the sin of gossip. Now, there's a handful of verses that talk about, use this term malicious gossip, which means, you know, when I say something that is intended to be hurtful about somebody else. Now, some of these verses talk specifically to gals, but in 2 Timothy 3:3, Paul makes it very clear that men can gossip just as well as anybody else. So that's an admonition to both men and women that we should not be engaged in that type of talk, which is intended to be hurtful to somebody else. So the question I have, how can I be or say that I love my brother or sister, but then be willing to say something negative or ill about them, either, you know, out in the foyer or out in the parking lot or Facebook or anything like that? It can't happen. Those two don't go together. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What if, would my interpersonal relationships at home, would my interpersonal relationships at school or at work, would my interpersonal relationships with my church family be stronger and better if I considered each one of you as more important than me? Isn't that what Paul is saying? Each one of you, every single one of you, is more important than myself. And if I would actually act and behave that way, would this family not be stronger and more loving? By the way, just so nobody gets any funny ideas, the elders did not ask me to give this particular lesson. I just thought this would be a good lesson to share with you. So I don't want anybody to think that the elders asked me to talk about this particular topic. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of who?" Jesus Christ. All right. Now, when we talk about Bible authority, we use Philippians 3:17 and Philippians 4:9, where Paul says, "Us apostles," let me get that in the right place. "Us apostles, we've given you a pattern and a template to follow. Follow our blueprint." Now, you put these two verses together, can you imagine in your mind at all the Apostle Paul going to Peter or somebody like that and saying, "Let me tell you about old Dr. Luke. Boy, I tell you what." Can you imagine that happening? No, that would never happen. I cannot imagine in my mind any of the apostles gossiping or trashing any of the other apostles. It just wouldn't happen. But why do we do that? And I'm not saying it's a problem here, but the fact is, in every group dynamic, that happens on some level. And there's no place for that in the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's family is intended to be a loving, edifying group of people. Not one that, well, I don't really care for this person, so I'm going to talk about them as soon as I get outside. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us this beautiful passage on love, right? Well, if love is kind, and it doesn't act unbecomingly, and it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, then I can't love God or love my brothers and sisters and be slanderous at the same time. Colossians 3:17, do all to the glory of God. And maybe I need to think about that and say, okay, before I talk to Brother Zeke about Brother Earl, because I don't like Brother Earl, is that going to glorify God if I do that? I taught this lesson at Monroe, and very innocently, a person came up and asked me after service and said, "Well, there's a particular brother that said blah, 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 blah." And I said, "Okay, fair question. Is it a matter of judgment or is it a matter of sin? And if you're perceiving it's a matter of sin, do you not have elders that you can go talk to? Is that not what they're here for, is to shepherd the flock here at South Salem? So it's not for talking to somebody in the bathroom or in the parking lot. If it's a matter of sin and you think somebody needs to be talked to about a certain thing, then you go to the elders and say, can I share something with you that's on my heart? But it's not an open door for us to gossip about one another. Remember we showed you that picture of that forest fire? So hypothetically, say it's the same forest and here the fire's put out. Would you say everything's destroyed? Of course it is. The car's destroyed, right? There's nothing left of that. Fire can cause great destruction. Is that not what James said about the tongue? The tongue can do damage equivalent to burning down a forest. So you think about Mrs. O'Leary, right? Late last night when I was home in bed, Mrs. O'Leary took the lantern to the shed. Nobody knows what started the Great Chicago Fire, but it's long thought that the cow kicked the lantern over and, you know, burned down five city blocks of the city of Chicago. And think about how much damage was done to the city of Chicago by one little spark of fire, regardless of how it started. Gossip can ruin a reputation. Not just the person you're talking about, but also your own. I have a family member, I'm ashamed to say, that has a reputation for being a gossip. I tell you what, that's not a reputation I would like to have slapped on me. But not only can it ruin a reputation, it can ruin a career. I know two people, seriously, I'm not making this up, I know two people have been terminated from their jobs for gossiping about other coworkers. It can ruin a church. It can ruin friendships, both at work and at school, and it can destroy a family, and not just your immediate family, how about your church family? I recognize that James said, let not many of you become teachers because there's a danger of the tongue. But there's also a warning there for all of us that gossip and slander have no place in any congregation. So let's talk for just a minute about combating gossip. And so let's think about it for a minute. What if I asked, okay, is it true? If I'm inclined to share something with somebody else, I'm going to, you know, is it true? Do I know for a fact or did I hear it third or fourth party? Is it going to be helpful if I share this particular piece of information with somebody else? Okay, so is it true? Can I verify? Do I know it for a fact? And is it helpful? Is it going to help you to know what I want to tell you? Is it inspiring? Is what I'm about to tell you about somebody inspiring, or is it degrading? Because I can tell you three or four stories about my friend Miss Ann, and every one of them is going to be inspiring. But I'm not going to tell you anything about Ann that would make her look bad. Think about it that way. Is it necessary? Is it necessary for me to share with you what I think I need to say to you? Interesting. And is it kind? Is what I'm thinking I want to share kind? And if not, then I need to give that thought as to whether it's worth sharing. Here's how gossip starts, almost inherently. And I see my friend Jack back there. I say, hey, Jack. Have you heard, I don't know if any of you know Richard Radke or not, but he's my coworker at North Sea. I say, hey, Jack, have you heard about Richard Radke? Did you know he drives a Dodge pickup truck? He must have gotten a great deal on that truck, because any self-respecting truck owner would drive a Chev. His nephew Nolan has the good sense to drive a Chev, so I don't know why Richard doesn't drive a Chev. Now, obviously, that's a silly illustration, but isn't that how gossip starts? Hey, have you heard? Hey, did you see on Facebook? Isn't that how gossip gets started? Dr. Phil has a saying that he asks people. He'll say, what's the payoff? What do you get out of sharing something about somebody else? Is it to make them look bad because you don't care for them too terribly much? Or is it to make yourself look good and cool, like, hey, look what I know that you don't know? You have to think, everything we do, there's a payoff for. And you have to ask yourself that question if you're going to share something about somebody else. But what if? What if I made a resolution for 2018 that I'm going to use better language, I'm going to speak kindly about people, and if somebody comes to me and starts to share something that sounds like gossip, what if I combated that gossip by asking one of two questions? Why are you sharing this with me? That family member of mine that likes to talk about other people, I tried that on him. I said, is there a reason you're sharing this with me? Oh, well, And they got the point that I didn't really want to hear it because it's not pertinent to me. Or what if I said, is there a reason I need to know this? I guarantee you, friends, that if you asked one of those two questions the next time somebody starts to talk to you about something that sounds slanderous about anybody, doesn't matter if it's in the locker room, or at practice, or at band, or at work, or wherever the situation is, you would stop it dead in its tracks. Because that's the loving thing to do. I'm not an elder at North Seattle, so somebody comes to me and says, have you heard about blah, 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 blah? Well, is there a reason I need to know that? Why are you telling me this? If you think it's that important, then I recommend you go talk to the elders. That's what they're here for. We really should have the attitude of David. In Psalm 141, verse 3, David says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. My friend Scott Beyer has a cute little saying. He says, there's a reason God gave you two ears and one mouth. And we should be careful and judicious with what comes out of this one. Right? Be quick to hear, slow to speak. That's what David says. God says, God, watch over my big mouth so I don't say something dumb. What if we all had that attitude? Said, you know, I want to be more careful about what I'm going to say. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that this group of people has a purpose of building one another up. And Paul just verified that in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. We're to encourage one another. We're to build one another up, not tear each other down. That's not what we're here for. We're here to love one another and do right by each other. All right, so here's a couple key points, and then the lesson will be yours. Not everybody should teach because some have trouble controlling their speech. And though the tongue is one of the smallest parts of the body, it can be a great source of harm and destruction. And separately from that, gossip is a divisive sin, and it has the power to destroy a church, friendships, families, reputations, and careers, and it has no place in the brotherhood, none whatsoever. So how can I be more spiritually fit in 2018? We're just a few hours away from a new year, right? And maybe you're thinking about, how can I be more spiritual and grow more in 2018? Might I suggest that a good place for all of us to start, regardless of whatever plans and goals you have, is to be an encourager, not a discourager. To have better speech and language and more love for my brethren than to have poor speech, slanderous speech, or anything hurtful. I'm so pleased to have been able to spend a little bit of time with you tonight. I look forward to the next time that we can be together and study God's Word. Friend, if you're here tonight and you would like to start the new year by repenting of a sin, or you'd like us to pray for you for struggles that you have in your life, or if you're here tonight, say, you know what? I've decided that 2018 is the year I wanted to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and be a member of the Lord's kingdom. You want to be baptized for forgiveness of sin? We can help you with that as well. So if there's anything we can help you with, won't you come forward and let us know as we stand and sing the song of invitation.